Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Reminder. The theme surrounds the Lamb, the slain Lamb who alone is able to open the seals of God's covenant. This Lamb leads, and he leads 144,000. He leads the covenantal number of the perfection of his covenant church, the collective group of these 144,000, this body of Christ. And what do they do but sing in heaven at last? And they sound as one voice. And I heard a voice from heaven. Not five voices, or 100, or 144,000, but one. It was very loud, like the voice of many waters, and like a great thunder. And they are the only ones who can sing this song in the way it should be sung, because only the redeemed can do it. It is an old song sung in a new way. It is a song sung before the throne of the slaughtered Lamb in light of his fulfilled work. It's a song about all of God's promises completed and fulfilled in the Lamb who stands center stage in the midst of his people in Zion. These saved people, they have certain characteristics. They are redeemed. The Lamb has done that, as Old Testament sacrifices were sacrificed and given for the people. They are pure. They're not defiled with women. That is code that they've not committed spiritual adultery, and they're pure. They're virgins. They would never defile themselves in spiritual adultery against the slain Lamb and their King. They have a name that they have to live up to, and it's inscribed on their foreheads, which must be upheld, that the word of God and the law of God and the character of God is seen in them and by their life. And they are committed and follow the Lamb wherever the Lamb goes. If the Lamb goes here, or if the Lamb goes there, they follow. They will go wherever he goes. They are first fruits of God and the Lamb. They are redeemed by him, saved by him, first fruits of the harvest. They are the outworking of Christ. The Lamb, seeing the travail of a soul as one body, mystically and physically considered together. There was no guile in their mouths. They're singing praises. They're not treacherous and sly and crafty and tricky. They are without those traits in purity as pure virgins. No guile is found in their mouths. They're filled with praise. And they are in complete contrast to the devil and the wicked. The devil is a liar. He is filled with deceit and treachery. And his children speak with the poison of snakes, asps, as Paul says, under their lips. They stand at the bar of Christ in the courtroom of God before the throne of God, and they are faultless. Here is to be considered that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes because of who he is. This is the doctrine. Christians follow the Lamb slain wherever he goes for who he is. So who is Christ in this picture? The picture inseparably connects the Lamb imagery with the work of God. To speak of one is to speak of both. It's impossible to separate the two because all this surrounds God's eternal plan and covenant. And in considering these covenantal believers and following the Lamb whithersoever he goes is both the idea that they follow the bridegroom because they're married to him. That wife who doesn't follow their husband is wicked and a rebellious one. Which Revelation is full of in that sense, being married to the Lamb, marriage to the Lamb, and that they follow him as a result of the song they sing and that he has redeemed them. And this way it's fitting to have the one that they follow as a slain Lamb from John's perspective, from the Holy Spirit's perspective. Such slaying is the only manner in which God is appeased in his wrath, and so there must be something or someone that can appease it and satisfy him for them, because men can't do it. Only God can satisfy himself. For God is only delighted in himself, in his perfections, and in his fullness. When the Lamb dies and is slaughtered, his people are redeemed. When the Lamb dies, is slaughtered, and then ascends to heaven and stands in God's court, the Lamb is praised for his work by those redeemed. The Lamb is the major picture in Revelation. John portrays Christ as a victorious Lamb who conquers and redeems through his own sacrifice. It's utterly overflowing with Old Testament ideas in that way. Christ is the slain Lamb who shed his blood, And by that work triumphs over death and the devil. He is the great conqueror. You see power and weakness. For that work to triumph and conquer and redeem, the slain lamb must be more than a natural lamb. If a natural lamb is killed, it stays dead. They did that many times in the Old Testament. The sacrificial system, as a type, was monotonous over and over and over and over again. If a lamb like this Christ is killed, it's risen again. And yet, the remembrance of the slain lamb cannot be separated even from his resurrecting power, since the death of the lamb in his work demonstrates the realities that surround what he did and how he was approved by God for what he did, in this way, dead and then raised to life. Why? Because his sacrifice was successful. And in all it does, it implies that the lamb is God, and all he did as God is accepted by God. Why would it not be? The idea, in turn, causes the Christian to consider what he believes about this lamb, and it will involve the reality of the incarnation of God, that which, in its biblical form, is essential and unique to the Christian faith. The Word became flesh. In this, the Son of God came to unite men with God. And in order for him to do this, even to offer what would be acceptable to God in his work and merit as kinsman redeemer, it rests and sits and relies on the reality that Christ is God. Christ is the God-man who unites in his person forever the fullness of the Godhead and the fullness of his manhood without sin, and who communicates the blessedness of this special union to believers through his power, which is seen in the Spirit and demonstrates the love of the Father to them. Trinity, all involved in this covenantal work. The divine and human natures of Christ are united in one person. There's only one Christ, one covenant fellow of God, sent of the Father in the immeasurable power of the Spirit. He is the slain lamb, a priest, a king, a shepherd, a savior, a mediator, a surety, a kinsman redeemer. He has two natures, white and ruddy, as the song says. The human nature, ruddy, the divine nature, white. Yet he's one person, one redeemer, one mediator, one God. His human and divine natures are distinct. They are not separate, but they are distinguishable. His two natures are joined together in one person. His divine nature sought union with a human nature. It was a humbling act for him to do so. It was an extravagant love to condescend to save his people who were rebels and criminals, God-haters from sin, and he came to be near to them incarnate, which is why his name means God with us. Christ's human nature never existed apart from his divine nature, though his divine nature forever existed without his human nature until the time he was incarnate. The actual time the Son joined a human nature to his divine nature was formed at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by extraordinary power. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, Luke 1:35. That's why the Scriptures never speak about Christ as if the flesh was made the Word, but that the Word was made flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. For the divine nature assumed the human nature to himself. The Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, has all the attributes of God as God. He was and is and forever shall be glorious as God, light of light, very God of very God. All of the attributes of God he had in full perfection and eminent glory. It is a thought beyond the reach of those whose mouths are filled with praise in heaven for the slain lamb to consider him so as the infinite, holy, and perfect God, because they only understand a mere spark of his divine glory that has turned for them into a flame of sorts as they now reside in heaven. And the union of these two natures, one nature is not turned into another, nor are they mixed as if combined together like ingredients in a baking recipe when it's stirred up. In this union, the natures of Christ are not confused, they're not converted into one another, they are not absorbed into one another. His body was and is a true human body with his soul, and it was not mixed with his divinity nor converted into them, yet it is forever united with both. His human soul is as truly a human soul as Adam's was before the fall and will forever remain that way in unchangeable perfection. His human soul was not absorbed by his divinity, and it was not merged with it, It was just united with it. So that Christ is the God-man, possessing at once the image of the invisible God and the likeness of men. In this way, he is one person of the Trinity as the Son of God, and yet has taken on himself the nature of a human mediator. It's not actually until later in Revelation that such a picture is brought forth. The conqueror on his white horse, yet still, his robe is dipped in blood. Right now, John is stressing the Lamb and his work as God, a sacrifice on behalf of all those he would save as an offering. At his conception and birth, they were indeed miraculously fashioned by the Holy Spirit. He was born free from the guilt and defilement of original sin. As Hebrews says, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7, verse 26. He is the one who gives his people the covenantal key by which they are able to unlock the mystery of any text in Scripture relating to the subject of God being near. That God came to earth incarnate. So it was that when he tired from walking around Israel, he was tired. And when he was thirsty, he needed water. And when he fasted, he was hungry. This is because he had a human nature, and his human nature was indeed human. And the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is truly man. In other words, he had a perfect human nature. And the Bible also teaches he was truly God, and he always had a perfect divine nature, exceptionally glorious. The scriptures show clearly that the same one who said, I thirst, also said before Abraham was, I am. Jesus knew he was God, and he taught he was God. He knew he was the Messiah, and he knew he was the one that would go to the cross and die, and he knew he was the one who would be the slaughtered and butchered lamb with its throat cut. He's truly man. And he had to have been. It was of necessity in order for him to do the work of a slain lamb, because God cannot die. The eternal God cannot ever die, but the human nature attached to the eternal Son of God can die. It is a human nature. It can die on a cross, and such a nature can do the work of a slain lamb in fulfillment of all God's promises to save as a metaphor in that way. He had a true body. He had a rational soul. By a true body is meant a material body, composed of flesh and blood and everything essential like the bodies of ordinary men. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Hebrews 2:14. And even after his resurrection, Christ said to his disciples, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Luke 24:39. He knew his body was real, and he demonstrated it. When he said he had a rational soul, this means he thought and reasoned and felt as a man. He was joyful, and he was sorrowful. And saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Mark 14:34. So these two elements, a true body and a rational soul, constitute a perfect or complete human nature, which the incarnated God had. And as he had a human nature, he always had a divine nature. And this is because Christ is not only truly man, but he is truly God. He's called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all, Jehovah, Lord, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. All God's divine attributes are ascribed to him. He's declared to be omniscient. He's declared to be omnipresent and almighty and immutable. And the same yesterday, today, and forever as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. People are often confused at the Christian religion in that they think the Son of God is lesser than God in some way. A son is not God, they think. He's subordinate. He's the Son, not the Father. This is because they don't understand and never consider the doctrine of the Trinity. That the Son of God is God, and he is the creator, governor, and ruler of the universe. He commands the wheels and wheels and side wheels and the minutiae of providence from sparrows to hairs in people's heads. And he sits on his chariot throne and rules the world as he has always done after he created it. He is the object of worship to all creatures, the object of reverence, love, faith, and devotion to his people. And this is that which is seen in the Christians who are wholly devoted to him and will follow him for who he is, whithersoever he goes. As the supreme judge, men and angels are responsible to him for their character and conduct. He knows and sees all they do in instantaneous knowledge. He doesn't have to look forward and backward in time, foolish notions. He knows everything at once, all things that they will ever do. in an instantaneous now. He declares that he and the Father are one, and that those who had seen him had seen the Father also. I and my Father are one, John 10, verse 30. This is because Jesus is God, and he knew it, and the Jews that heard him say it knew what he said and what he meant, which is why they wanted to stone him to death, because they thought it was blasphemy for what they thought was a mere man to say he was God. They did not think he said he was like God or came from God, but that he made himself God, equal with God. At Nazareth, he was rejected when he read from Isaiah the prophecy of the Messiah, who is God, and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Luke 4:21. They hated him for that. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Verses 28 and 29. Why? They wanted to throw him off a cliff because Christ knew he was God and proclaimed it, and they knew what he meant. It is not that Christ is one person and the Son of God is another person making two persons. The Son is one person with two natures. For example, the Son of God never addresses the Son of Man as a different person from himself. They're the same person. The scriptures reveal one Christ. It was the same person to whom it was said, "Thou art not yet 50 years old." It was also said of him, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands." The individual personality of Christ is taught in the Bible as clearly as that of any other person of whose history the scriptures give record. In teaching that Christ had a perfect human nature and a perfect divine nature as one person, the Bible teaches the whole doctrine of the incarnation in that way. The union of these two natures to one person is called the hypostatical union. Big word. It's a lofty term taken from a Greek word. The elements united are the divine and human nature, and this connection is meant substance, which is where the word hypostasis comes from. And realistically, it's left in that really lofty spot, in that hard-to-understand spot, because it's a hard thing to comprehend. It's an impossible thing to really comprehend. Again, they who follow the slain lamb, they only see sparks of his divine nature and character and attributes. They cannot fully understand the infinite God. But what they do know, they are delighted and satisfied in, to know that what they know, they do know. And they know that the Son of God became flesh and died and had his throat cut for them. And these two natures, white and ruddy, divine and human, are united but not mingled or confused. There's no transfer of the attributes of one nature to the other. It's not a mere indwelling of the divine nature, nor a temporary and changeable relation between the two. They render Christ as the God-man without any incompatibility at all. He's the God-man, the only one ever to exist or who will ever exist. And in this union, it's here that the believer sees the God-man in pictures, biblical pictures. And one of the most powerful is the lamb looking as if it was slain. And they know it's here that in this God-man is found the name of Christ by which men can be saved. Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Why? Because the design of the incarnation of the Son of God was to reconcile his people to God, and reconciliation occurs through the work and merit of the mediator who is God. And so who else would they follow wherever he goes but the one who can do it? Being changed and enlightened and coming to a knowledge of the truth, having the stamp of their Father's name pressed in on them, they'll follow God. They cannot but help to do so, being changed, because they now see who he is and how lovely he is. But the slain lamb, he's a conundrum. He's a puzzle, a mystery of sorts, a riddle, an enigma, which is why he's perfect for the apocalyptic nature of Revelation. The redeemed follow a slain lamb. On earth, a dead lamb would be dead. If the priest sacrificed the lamb on the Day of Atonement for the people in the camp, not for the Philistines, not for the Amorites, or the Jebusites, or anybody outside the camp. If they made that sacrifice of that lamb and sprinkled the blood, atonement occurred on that action. But the animal was dead. It was not alive. It served its purpose as a type. It was dead and stayed dead. In heaven, the picture is very different. The God-man stands in God's court and is praised for his work as alive. There's nothing outwardly attractive about a crucified, bloodied, slaughtered lamb with its throat cut. But it is a great reminder of the fall and death and hell and God's wrath against sin, which Christians often think so little about. Yet still, that's the picture that John's revelation gives the one that believers are to draw near to. In fact, to draw so close that whithersoever he goes, they go. They will walk with him always and everywhere because they don't want to wander away from atonement as a picture. That's why Paul wrote, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Did Paul know more than Jesus and him crucified? Of course he did. Did he write about a resurrection? Oh, of course he did. Did he write about judgment? Yes. Did he write about holiness? Yes. Did he write about fathers and mothers and children and their relations? Yes. I thought he said, nothing but Christ and him crucified. Well, of course. In summary, Christ's work as mediator revolved around crucifixion. By him saying it, he's talking about incarnation, God with us. And the modern Christian often misses the presence of God in the context of the slain lamb because they're more interested in merely what the slain lamb can do for them rather than who he is. But it's very interesting in how John describes these followers in the same verse that says they follow him. He says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the lamb whithersoever he goeth. See, they're pure and they're unadulterated. They're not unfaithful. They're not adulterers. They are not idolaters. With either another god or with any misconceptions about who it is they follow. Misconceptions about Christ are set in the category of idolatry. In John's revelation, the way God chooses to be seen in his glory is the weakness of the slain lamb that conquers. And he does so in the shame and folly and powerlessness and humility and the death of the sacrificial lamb, which is an Old Testament idea. In following God in the image of the lamb, the believer in this life is commissioned to follow in the steps of the lamb, even to death. They'll follow wherever he goes. Death to the self. That's what the slain lamb did. The slain lamb died. Death to the self to do God's bidding. He followed the Father's directives to the letter all the way to the cross. And believers have to do the same. And looking to the Lamb, the one they follow, he is their pattern, not to redeem themselves, but to submit themselves to his work. The bloody Lamb is their model and their power. And throughout Revelation, John shapes the cross of Christ into the imagery of the slain Lamb, making the Old Testament very vibrant. It's here that the cross is the ultimate objective of God's covenant plan to save men in order that those who follow through paths of the Lamb's suffering end up at the goal, which is eternal life. They follow the Lamb into death, and death of themselves. Shall they too be living sacrifices to God? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus thinks so. Matthew 16:24. In heaven they deny themselves. They're not in golfers heaven playing golf. What are they doing but worshiping God and following him whithersoever he goes? They want to stick close to the Lamb because they want to stick close to atonement. Believers here on earth take up the Lamb imagery in some respect with a life humbled before the Son of God whom they follow or are supposed to follow whithersoever he goes. Do they remember his scars and his sacrifice in vivid detail? That's the detail that John gives, a slain lamb with its throat cut. Or is that something they quickly gloss over because they don't like to think about death? Death is before those saints, always. But the Lamb, he's God. He's exalted. He's risen. And death is conquered for them. And the images in which these praising believers in heaven sing to is all about who the Lamb is as the incarnate conqueror. Later, they see him coming adorned in white, riding a white horse whose very name is faithful and true. And he's stamped with the stamp of that name that he alone bears and knows. But yet, even in that, they notice that his garments are still dipped in blood, still with the sense of being slaughtered. It's not the blood of his enemies splattered on him, no, so to speak. It's all his work, all dipped in his blood, that work which makes him powerful to defeat his foes because he has done all God required of him as Savior and Conqueror. And as much as he's God, he's always seen in relation to sacrifice and in that power as bloodied. Scripture presses believers to think about death through the entire Bible. Why? Because the fall brought death. And death has to be remedied. It must be reversed because it's unnatural to die. Jesus discloses himself in the Word of God as the Lamb, and many speak of him as that Lamb. John did in John 1:29. He concentrates its message with the disciples in lieu of the cross. He tells of blood and slaughter and power and victory, and that he comes to reveal the image of the invisible God and declare the message of the Father and the love of the Father and the wrath of the Father as the Son of God who triumphs over death. And all of that surrounds the slain Lamb. The Christian church is supposed to gather in the shadow of the cross to wonder and worship the Father who is both hidden and revealed through the shame and suffering of the slain Lamb. The Lamb exposes men for who they are. What are they? Because of the fall, naked, weak, impotent, sinful, and foolish. That's what he said. Why a lamb? Why in Revelation do believers follow God as a slain lamb? Well, as we consider Christ and the apostles in the New Testament to teaching the Old Testament. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, clothe them. Genesis 3:21. And God killed two animals and clothed, covers Adam and Eve because of sin. Was it a lamb that God slew and killed for them? The text doesn't say, but one can suppose. In the wilderness with Moses and the Israelites, God instituted the sacrament of Passover as a result of God's work among the Egyptians. The rescue God made of his people was a type of sin and deliverance from bondage. That's why it gives the Passover. Passover is used because God, while he killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, passed over the doors of the Israelites because of the blood on the doorposts. Do you see the picture? God's Christ, the angel of death, kills them and saves his people. There's the picture of victory and God's power to accept and receive the angel's own work and relationship to a slain lamb with blood on the doorposts to ward off God's wrath against the wicked Egyptians. At first, this Passover was participated by the Israelites in Egypt itself on the night the firstborn were killed. Afterwards, it was in the wilderness in Sinai, then the place of God's choosing, which ultimately was the tabernacle, then the temple, and finally, through the cross. It's interesting to note that the worship of God and the ministry of the Passover was accomplished by the common people. That's an interesting note. It included all the families of the Israelites, the Levites, the priests, and even the guests of the Passover from house to house. And all the congregation was commanded to partake of it. They were to follow God whithersoever he would take them in it. And it was a picture of Christ. See the imagery. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Exodus 12:8. They roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance. 2 Chronicles 35:13. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. The image of the slain lamb is an Old Testament image of death. Now with Christ, of life. But roasted under the wrath of God for the people of God. But first death. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. Through the human nature that God assumed to himself in the person of the Son, he voluntarily gave of himself and became a slain lamb. And he did this, preventing God's wrath from striking his people. He stood in the way for them. He took their sin. He was the sacrifice for them. In essence, the Son of Man came to save his people from himself. This is the hinge on which the door of the incarnation swings. That the Son became flesh and dwelt among his people to save his people from the wrath of God. And the picture that John wants believers to understand and follow is a slain Old Testament lamb brought to life. With the power to wash his people in his blood, instead of leaving them in their own filth, he came and lived among the filthy in order to save them. So God raised him from the dead in victory because he did everything God required. And being the crucified one, he who was dead and came alive again, which John speaks of earlier in his book, Christ shows believers that they have a hope waiting for them, even if they die, because Jesus is the master of life and death. He is the immutable God who holds time and space in the palm of his hand. Jesus is the one who is without limits in his character and being, and the one who controls the time of their death and subsequently orders their life. They are to follow him. And he is the one they follow, whithersoever he goes, because they understand just a spark of who he is and what he did for them. This is why they know and sing to and worship the Lamb, for salvation is only found through the all-powerful, incarnate, crucified, and risen Christ. And they follow this slain Lamb because his near presence is that which makes them most happy. Christ is God, incarnate, crucified, and risen, yet he's vividly seen in the picture of the slain Lamb of the Passover and the slaughtered Lamb of Isaiah. So John's Christianity revolves around God's glory in Christ's incarnation and sacrifice, and therefore it exists in the real world and brings with it real consequences to the beliefs and actions of men. You don't have blood on the doorposts. The angel comes for you. You have blood, it covers you. In a special union, the person of the Son inhabited that human nature so that the covenant would be fulfilled in his perfect work. God came near in the person of Christ to glorify himself in saving his people by blood. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Matthew 1, 21 and 22. Unless the angel got it wrong and Jesus doesn't save his people from their sins. God became incarnate to do exactly what the gospel says he does. Use the angel's words. He shall save his people from their sins. The readers of John's Apocalypse practically understood that combination. And they understood the natures and the person of the Son, that Christ was their only hope for peace with God. Christ as a bloody sacrifice, crucified, dead, and buried, and alive forevermore. By Christ's own words, not only crucified and dead, but the one risen with power. The Jews expected the Messiah as a lion. John hears the lion in his apocalypse speak to him, but sees power in the Lamb crucified, slaughtered, and butchered. So he's a lion. It's not pretty to see a lamb slain with its throat cut, except that one is married to him. And then he is very beautiful. The crucified one, the one who dies, is the one who holds all power. He's God. He is the God-man. Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. The Son is before all things which were made, and he will be what he will be when all things in the universe are ended, when all things are consummated and renewed by fire. He is the first being from whom all things exist, and the last end to whom all things are to give glory. All things exist to give the Son praise and to glorify him in one way or another, in mercy or in judgment. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:4. Only he, the omnipotent crucified God, can give peace to the restless soul or the persecuted saint by his work as the infinite sacrifice, the incarnate God. His infinite sacrifice on the cross and its approval in his resurrection. He's the one who is dead and alive again, and he's the one believers follow, whithersoever he goes, because of who he is, as the redeeming Lamb of God. As we apply it, it's rather easy in the sense that we follow Christ for who he is. You have an honor in Christ, and this is the honor that's placed on you as a believer, to walk with the slain Lamb whithersoever he goes. That's a great distinction and dignity that we have. Those in hell wish now they had such an honor. The Egyptians certainly now wish for it. You hope for it and you long for it in heaven, but it also must be something now that you do to follow him. And is it not interesting that the image that Christ wants you to follow, which depicts his person, is a slain lamb? You theologically dress that picture up because it's a gruesome picture. It's a hard picture. It's a picture of death. It's a picture of sacrifice. It's a picture of self-denial. And do Christians typically like sacrifice, self-denial, and thoughts of death? Choose the greatest picture in which to follow the Christ. In your own ideas, your own contemplations, would it be, I want to think about a lamb that's slaughtered and bloody and icky? I don't think it would be. It'd probably be Jesus sitting upon his throne, like Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, in a flame of fire, or in Judges in that way. But a butchered animal, that's not what we would want to see. It's the central picture, though, of God in Revelation, because it's the central picture for all as it relates to atonement. You're beckoned by the slain lamb to endure hardship in the very picture itself. Christ, in this endured hardship, he endured butchering, he endured death for the joy that was set before him. To you, whom God effectually calls, he calls to his feet to be subject to him, to worship him and follow the lamb whithersoever he goes. Matthew Henry said rightly, and we must all either come to his foot or be made his footstool. And that's true enough. Speaking of God, the psalmist says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Psalm 110, verse 3. They follow God and are made willing and are willing to follow him in the day of his power. What day is that? That's the day of Christ. And what is this power? What the power of the slain lamb standing in the courtroom of God. And they stop at no service to God. They'll follow him wherever he goes, because he's their God and they are pure, having nothing but praises for him. So you as God's people are heavenly people that have to look to heavenly images. Does not the Lord's Prayer even direct you that God's will should be done now as it is done in heaven? He wants you to have a heavenly picture set in your minds. And these believers in heaven follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, because he's God who became incarnate for them to save them. And so, will you follow him too in the same way? For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. Will you hold steadfastly to mimic this slain lamb and follow him in the course of holiness, even though it's hard? You might be required to give up a good many things for him. It's interesting to know that in the praises of the saints in heaven there, they have voices, and they praise, and they have each other. But that's it. It doesn't talk about anything else. They've given up everything, but only that which matters is noted. And will you do it even though you can't do it as well as you wish you could right now? Will you fulfill your duty as a priest to go whithersoever the Lamb is, to attend God in that way, to follow God and overcome? The Lamb has overcome, and he makes you his people to overcome by his power. Then do as most will not do, and hold steadfastly to your Lord, and cleave to the Lamb in all things that he desires of you, against defections of any kind. Stay close to him for who he is. Stick just to the basics of the text. Faithfully to resolve to follow God, the Lamb, whithersoever he goes, in purity and without other lovers in adultery through thick and thin. Be chaste virgins following him whithersoever he goes, because you desire to draw close to God. In heaven, believers follow God and will do his will perfectly. They know him. They see him face to face. They see Christ in all his glory. They've been changed by God to be perfect in their conceptions of him, though they still cannot fathom him. In heaven, God manifests his glory more than here on earth, because they see it face to face. And the sparks of divine glory for them turn to flames, and they perfectly follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. They're happy to do so, and they are delighted to do so for who he is. But here on earth, in Scripture, we just have sparks seen of God. They're harder to see because of sin. No wonder the picture of Christ is as a slain lamb for his people to follow, going here or there, whether we speak about heaven or whether we speak about here. It's an instigating image. In heaven, your following of the Lamb will be consistent without wavering. Here, sadly, it's very intermittent. Now you cry out, as it is in the song, draw me, we will run after thee. Chapter 1, verse 4. Now we have a great need to be drawn, even though we have the same picture given to us of God as they do in heaven. It's the same picture. But in the times and places and circumstances that you walk with God here now, as you dwell on this earth and you follow him plainly and cleanly and purely as chaste virgins, it is good and delightful to walk with God and following the Lamb no matter where he takes you. To follow God into anything is a good thing. And because, as I've said, such a following of Christ is done in degrees, step by step, God's word is a light, step by step. You have sweet communion with him, and you say, he's speaking to me, and he's drawing near to me, and I'm delighting in him, and I wish I could do it again, and again, and again, for today, and tomorrow, and always. Because you don't have communion with the Father and the Spirit in the same way that you do with the Son. Did you ever consider that? The Father was not crucified for you. Neither was the Spirit, but the Son was. Have you ever thought about how you have communion with God as Trinity? Each have a particular work of covenant in their varied office for you. And you commune with each of them in different ways. But you commune with God through Christ as the slain Lamb who demonstrates the will of the Father and makes the excellence of God meaningful for you. And he does so by the Spirit's power because he spiritually persuades you. Consider it. Communion with God is a wonderful and deep thing, and it has various facets. But the image that John wants us to see is a lamb looking as though it's been slain. And yet, though Christ was near for you for a time, as in the song beside you, sometimes you awake at night, communing with you as only he can do, and suddenly he's no longer in the bed. And you look, and sometimes you cannot find him, and he seems to have walked far away. The saints in heaven don't have that problem. They always follow him whithersoever he goes. By night on my bed, though, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Psalm 3:1. This never happens to the saints in heaven. They will not let him out of their sight. It's incredibly saddening that Christians in the world today think that Jesus is on the shelf for them, and that they can just, whenever they want, just pick him up, use him, put him back. That he's always available, just as they so desire him to be. And it's like as if they would ring a bell at the front desk and the bellhop would come running to service them in whatever way they need him to do so. The saints would never denigrate him in that way. He's God and they follow him always in heaven. You desire to follow him whithersoever he goes, but he's many times quickly gone. And he moves very fast from place to place. Place to place, so to speak, and you lose sight of him because sin slows you down. Is that not why Hebrews says it that way? Besetting sin, original sin, the sin that so easily besets us, not a sin, sin. It's a chain. It's a weight around your ankles that makes you run slower. And then you hear him. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. Psalm 2, 8, 9. In this life, spying him out is through the lattice. And it's sometimes very difficult. And when you are with God in Christ, you know you've been with him. He brought me into his banqueting house. You know it. There God ministers to you in the word, in a psalm song, in a closet prayer, in the assembly, in fellowship, in whatever way. And you wish it was always, and you wish your holiness was constricting for you and constant. The highest level, because you desire to be nearest to God. The saints in heaven follow him no matter what. Here, we have to deal with sin. You know, wicked men think about heaven too. They don't think about the place where they follow God whithersoever he goes. They want streets of gold and healing trees, and they want crowns on their heads. They're all about sensual pleasures in that way. But for the covenanted believer in Christ, what is heavenly but to have communion with Christ? Follow him in everything. To commune with him now in everything, whithersoever he goes. So you want to follow. And all the comforts of the world, though, are nothing to the saints that look heavenward. If ye, then, be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Is this not to set one's mind on the slain lamb? And to follow him and walk with him whithersoever he goes, because he's so agreeable and gentle and affable. We've not spoken about where we follow him and while we live on the earth. We'll consider that later. Now it's important to note that believers follow him because he's God and he's most excellent to them. The presence of the excellence of God in the slain lamb is that which calls you to follow him, for he's the first and best of beings, and you know it because you've been illuminated to it. Where others, the wicked, they only hear about spiritual beauty and the spiritual beauty of Christ by hearsay. You have experienced it. Christ is perfect, lacks nothing, and you know it. And since he's the first and best of beings, everything he does is in pursuit of his own glory, which is excellent. And you love it. And you know that personally. And you love that personally. He's always seeking after what is best for his own glory. You love that. That's not denigrating to you. Why else would such believers follow him but to participate in his glories in that way and see what he sees or understand what he understands? Why would you follow that which is somewhat good or partially good or kind of good? You would want to follow that which is best and set your minds there. Because the scripture instructs us that God does everything that he does for his own glory in all things, regardless of what it is. God raises up kings for his glory. Exodus 9:16. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Worship is for his glory. 1 Chronicles 16:28-29. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. He exalts his name in the leading and guiding of those who trust him by repentance. Psalm 23:3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Oh, did you think that that meant that he gives you warm fuzzies? No. Restoring, the Hebrew means that he causes me to repent. Not that he gives me warm fuzzies. But that's for his glory. He does it, and he leadeth me for his name's sake. Those whom God saves are made for his glory. Isaiah 43:6-7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. See how he talks about his people as filial, as family? Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I formed him, yea, I have made him. And all that God does is for his name's sake. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, even for my own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another? God is glorified by his elect people, Isaiah 49:3, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The restoration of God and his people brings them glory, Isaiah 61:3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. All things created shall bring him glory, Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. The predestination of his saints by his eternal will brings him glory, Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He'll be glorified when he returns again, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The sanctification of his people glorify him, Philippians 1:10-11. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus unto the glory and praise of God. Christ, God's Son, is Lord. Will reflect his glory as all men bow before him. Philippians 2:11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That even the meager necessities of eating and drinking by the saints glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Spiritual gifts administered through the body of believers glorify God. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things, what? May be glorified. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, certainly the deliverance from sin and bondage glorifies God. Galatians 1:4-5, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All of his work glorifies his name. John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Grace which flows through in and by this lame land glorifies God. 2 Corinthians 4:14-15, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that by the abundant grace, through the thanksgiving of many, redound, how? To the glory of God. The forgiveness of sins does so. 1 John 2:12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Why? for his name's sake. You see, God does all of these things by incarnation for his own glory. No student of the Bible would ever say otherwise. God's reflection magnifies himself in creation, especially in those deemed sinners that are redeemed. And that displays his glory, the chief pursuit of his will. And what is the chief picture of the chief pursuit of God's will? The slain lamb who stands before the throne of God. And these believers, these followers, follow him because he's so excellent in this. He's excellent. As the first and best of beings who knows how to save perfectly and completely. And so you love him for it. You love him for being the God-man near us. So may it be that you would do the same as those in heaven and reflect his glory, and you're following the slain lamb whithersoever he goes because of who he is, the great God incarnate in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Next time, we will consider following the slain lamb because of who these believers are, who we are in him. Let's pray together.